Religious Ruth, Book of Ruth, chapter number 4 here this evening. And we have been for a couple of weeks now studying marriages in the Bible, several model marriages. Tonight, we want to bring you some insight from the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Model marriages, Boaz and Ruth here tonight. And I'm so glad to see you here tonight. I wasn't sure, of course, Mother's Day. I know it was a busy day, but I trust that it's been a good day for you and it's been a good day for us. And we're so thankful for your faithfulness. Continue to pray, by the way, for the seniors. They've been having a great time out in Washington, D.C. now for a couple of days. Visited the Ark Encounter on Friday, and they should be returning here on Saturday of this week. So let's make sure we pray for them. If you have your Bibles open there, Ruth chapter 4, let's all stand and follow along as I read here just a couple of verses. Notice in verse number 10 of Ruth chapter 4, "Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." Lord, I ask tonight that you would even help us in our homes. Lord, there's nothing more important tonight, save our personal salvation, than that we have a home that is built upon the Bible, a home that is built upon a foundation of loving God and serving you. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our families tonight. Lord, I've been blessed already just even seeing, even within our service, and Lord, within our congregation here tonight, the many families that are serving you. I pray tonight this would be a helpful message. Help me, I pray, as I preach it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the story of Cinderella, of course, holds an endearing place in the hearts of every age. The story that we are most familiar with is actually based upon a French author, Charles Perrault's 17th century version. And of course, that version, it has so much that is familiar to us, a rags-to-riches story, as this poor peasant girl who, of course, has to live and survive with her two stepsisters and her stepmother, as she's basically deprived of so much until she has that transforming night, a night in which she is transformed with a beautiful gown and with a pumpkin made into a coach and a mice that are literally her carriage drivers, and she's exalted into this ballroom as she dances with the prince. And the story, of course, ends well as she ends up being, of course, found by the prince in that glass slipper. We're all familiar with the story. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if that story was true, if that story really happened? In a way, it has. No, I'm not talking about pumpkins turning into coaches. And I'm not talking about mice. And I'm not talking about fairy godmothers and all of that which is in the Cinderella story that we all are familiar with. But you know, the Bible is filled with many examples, many love stories. And one of those that actually really, I think, pictures the greatest love story ever told is the story when Boaz married Ruth. You know, it's an amazing story. It takes place for us in the book called Judges, a book which is described near the end of the book as a time of lawlessness when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's a time in which men begin to wander away and they find themselves needing a God to touch them. It's during that time that we find a man by the name of Elimelech and his wife, Naomi. They wander off into a nearby country called Moab because there's a famine in the land. They leave the land because there's a famine. And while they are there, things go from bad to worse when eventually here Elimelech dies. And they brought their two sons, and their two sons now marry Moabite wives. And for a while, things seem to be going along okay, but then all of a sudden those two sons die. And the Bible tells us that all of a sudden you have the situation, not a good situation at this time, where there's three women, three widows, and they have no means of supporting themselves. And so there's a determination by Naomi to return to the land and to return to Bethlehem where she came from. And so her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, they immediately begin to follow her, but she kind of tries to dissuade them. And she tells them both, listen, I have nothing to offer you. Why don't you go back? One of them takes her up on that, but the other one, Ruth, the Bible says, clave to her in love. And she returns to Bethlehem, and there she ends up finding and is found by a wonderful man, a kinsman by the name of Boaz. And Boaz, of course, marries Ruth and becomes, of course, the father of Obed. And Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. Therefore, we find David's great-grandmother is the heroine of this story, none other than Ruth. Now, I want you to know that it's interesting when you get to this part of the story, and I told it to you very quickly, but it's interesting that really most of this is all just simply the romance and it's leading up to the wedding. There's really not a whole lot that's found in this book about what happens after. There is certainly the birth of a son, but you don't read about a days in which Boaz and Ruth, that they enjoy their married life together, and there may be a good reason for that. You see, Jewish tradition believes a couple of things that will literally challenge your assumptions of this story. Namely, number one, that Boaz is actually an older man. Jewish tradition believes that Boaz was 80 years of age when he got married. Now, 80 years of age that he has not been married up until this time, but 80 years of age, he now finds a bride, a younger woman named Ruth. But that's not the most shocking thought, because Jewish tradition not only teaches that Boaz got married at the age of 80, but Jewish tradition actually teaches that they didn't have much married life together, because Jewish tradition teaches that Boaz died the day after the wedding. In other words, they had a one-day wedding. Just one day, and then all of a sudden he died. Long enough, of course, for Ruth to conceive and for there to be a baby on the way. Long enough for them to say, I do, and to have this wedding. And that might be, by the way, why it is phrased the way it is near the end of the book. Because verse number 14 is phrased, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Now, by the way, there's nothing there about Boaz. But basically, they are saying, listen, we're so glad you've got a son that's born to Ruth, a son that's now in the family, because after all, now you're not left without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. You see, Boaz may not be in the picture any longer. He may have died off many months before. He's out of the picture. He's died. Notice verse number 15. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better thee than seven sons, hath borne him. All of the focus all of a sudden becomes in the son being now the redeemer, the savior of this family. Notice in verse number 16, the Bible says, and Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Naomi had the opportunity to raise up this grandson. And then we have those verses, a very limited genealogy, tracing the lineage from one Perez, one of the two sons born to Judah by the woman Tamar. And it goes through, and actually the seventh generation down is none other than Boaz. And then three generations after that, you've got David, literally 10 generations listed, 10 being the number, another number of completion. The point is this. Now, if Jewish tradition is accurate, if we even go by that, and again, I understand that is not clearly taught in Scripture, but just suppose for a second it's true. If Boaz only lived long enough to marry Ruth and died the next day, what can we learn about marriage from this? After all, there's not much of a marriage, just a one day. Oh, I beg to differ. I think there's plenty that we can learn. Let's notice, by the way, the two individuals that made up this marriage. First of all, let's talk about the type of woman that Ruth was. I want you to learn some lessons tonight, namely, number one, that Ruth was a woman who chose to follow God. You know, back in Ruth, chapter number one, Ruth made a decision. I want you to know that hers was not a flippant decision. It wasn't something that she made lightly. After all, Ruth was from Moab. She was not from Israel. She was not from Bethlehem. And therefore, when she decided that she was going to return, and notice, by the way, in Ruth chapter 1, verse number 10, notice when the Bible says, "And they said in her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi reasoned with them, and she reasoned with her daughters-in-law. And the Bible says she tried to persuade them to stay behind because she said, "I have nothing to offer you." And that was true. Naomi was a widow. They didn't have any money in the bank. They didn't have any thing to look forward to. If she returned, there was no promises that she could make, nothing she could promise, nothing she could give. But the Bible says this in verse number 14. But Ruth clave unto her. And the Bible mentions here with that beautiful verse, sometimes it's become the foundation of many a wedding sermon. Where in verse number 16, the Bible says, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." Now notice this last phrase. "And thy God, my God." You know what Ruth is really doing? She's burning her bridges. You see, the gods of Moab were very important to them. Namely, they had a god by the name of Chemosh, the god of war, a god which became even morphed into sometimes Baal, very confusing, very different as far as the different nations was concerned. But those gods were very important to them. They had their loyalties. And if you were born in Moab, then you chose that god. To choose otherwise meant that you were leaving never to return. It was a very calculated decision. It was a decision that was cut and dried in Ruth's mind. And when she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." She was basically saying that she was going to follow Naomi to the uttermost, including, "Thy God shall be my God." Now, by the way, Ruth may not have known all about God at this time, but there was something in Naomi's life. By the way, you and I, even if we have some problems in our life, it's important for us to have a good testimony. Here, Naomi had lost a husband, but she had enough of a testimony that she influenced a Ruth. How are we when the chips are down? How are we when all of a sudden we go through a financial reversal, when all of a sudden we go through some heartache, some discouragement? What kind of a testimony do we have? That's the kind of a testimony that Naomi had with Ruth, and that's why Ruth said, "I'm going to follow you, and your God is going to be my God." Well, I'm here to tell you that this really speaks well of a good marriage, because a good marriage is based, I believe, firmly and foremost on individuals who choose to follow God. After all, God is the designer of marriage. And if you want to have a good marriage, then you start with a foundation of the Lord. And Ruth chose to follow the Lord. Therefore, she had the right foundation. But that's not all. Notice number two, that Ruth was a woman who worked hard. You see, as soon as Naomi and Ruth got back to Bethlehem, they didn't have any unemployment. There was no Social Security. That there were no benefits that were afforded to widows. The only thing they had to do was they could work in the fields. The law of the harvest basically allowed for every field to leave some gleaning that could be done, where you'd go behind and get some leftovers, and the poor always had an opportunity, but they had to work. And so here we find that we've got Ruth, that she goes into the field. By the way, I can relate a little bit. It's been a long time, but I can remember as a teenager growing up in New Ulm, Minnesota. I can remember many a summer as a teenage boy, I can remember going out and working in the fields. Bean walking, corn detasseling. That was oftentimes, many weeks of the summer would pass as I would be out in those fields, and I'd be stooped over, I'd be leaning up and long, hard days, dirty work, hard work. You know what? Ruth wasn't afraid to work. But by the way, I think that's a good trait also in marriage. Can I just simply say that marriage takes work? And it takes work by both parties. It takes work by the man. It takes work by the woman. And Ruth's gleaning is an example of that God brought into this wedding, brought into this marriage, a woman who knew how to work. By the way, I like the quote by the late American writer William Arthur Ward, who said this: the pessimist complains about the wind, the optimist expects it to change, but the realist adjusts his sails. Get to work. Work on it. Or as, by the way, Pastor Johnson used to say it this way: God will not do for you what you can do for yourself. You know what? We need to get to working. We need to work at some things. And I would even suggest that, listen, if you've got a problem, whether it be in your marriage or whether it be in your home, whether it be with your children or maybe it might be with another person, then you need to work and do what you can do. Here we find that here is a woman who decided that she was going to work at some things. Well, listen, it's very easy for a couple to get to a wedding day, and it's very easy for them to say a couple of words, and they promise, they vow for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, in poverty as in wealth, that they promise some things. It's another thing to work at it, what you promised. Let me just encourage you to work at your marriage. By the way, can I tell you that one of the things that I find oftentimes is, you know, this miscalculation many times, you know, I've heard it said, and I think wrongly so, that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. I don't believe it's split 50-50. I believe that each one has to give 100%. It's a 100-100. And all of the time, one of the hardest things in a marriage is for us to humble ourselves and admit that we have sinned, we have wronged. Oh, how important it is. I can remember Pastor Johnson used to emphasize in the Christian life the importance of keeping a short sin account. That basically means that you don't let offenses, you don't need let sins just simply mound up. The Bible tells us that we have a great promise as far as our sins are concerned. 1 John 1 and verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times a day do we mess up? You know, the problem is this. When we mess up, oftentimes we just simply kind of wait and say, I'll take care of that another day. But if you keep doing that day after day, pretty soon you've got a mountain of messes. You know the right thing to do is to take care of the mess as soon as you make the mess. You know, otherwise what you're going to end up is that you're going to be like hoarders of trash. Have you ever seen those pictures? I'll put one up here. A picture of somebody that had a problem with they didn't take care of the trash every day. You're going to, and by the way, that actually reminds me of many marriages. You know, marriages are oftentimes made up of the accumulation of little problems. You know, Pastor Johnson's famous sermon was Little Foxes Spoil the Vine. And how important it is that we take care of things when they're small, when they're just simply little, when they aren't big at all, but when we don't take care of them, then days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and months turn into years. And years turn into decades. That's why I will tell you, you need to work. And you need to work at this thing, and you need to work at it every single day. At the end of the day, you ought to be able to look back on your day and in your marriage, say, have I done everything I could to have a good marriage? You need to work at it. Now, don't be lazy about this thing of marriage. Now, notice number three, that Ruth was a woman who persevered. You know, Ruth's faithfulness was noticeable even when she didn't realize. And I think that, by the way, an observation I would make about faithfulness and faithful people. My Bible says this in Proverbs 20 and verse number 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Faithful people usually don't proclaim it. They just do it. You know, I think that was especially true. I can think of several individuals, but I happen to know my father-in-law, Brother Nibby, before he went home to be with the Lord, was shocked and surprised that people considered him a great man. He was shocked and surprised by that because he was just always down in that bus garage. He was just tinkering, just working on the buses. week in and week out, year in and year out. He was just simply, he was a lunch pail carrying six sandwiches a day kind of a guy. But he just did it all the time. He was just faithful. Faithful people usually don't toot their own horn. But you know, we find that here we've got a faithful woman who's noticed by a man by the name of Boaz. Notice in Ruth chapter 2, turn back there, notice that Boaz even points out the faithfulness that he has noticed in this woman. Notice in Ruth 2 and verse number 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." He's pointing out her faithfulness in following God. Oh, that's a great, great trait. Notice, turn over one more chapter, chapter 3 and verse number 11. Now this, by the way, is going to lead us to another point. But notice in chapter 3 and verse number 11, notice Boaz says, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know," notice this, "that thou art a virtuous woman." That brings us to this thought here, that Ruth was a virtuous woman. Think of it in terms biblically. Remember now that Ruth is going to be the great-grandmother of David, the great-great-grandmother of a man by the name of Solomon. It is Solomon who writes, possibly, we think, that famous chapter, chapter 31, where the Bible says he extols a virtuous woman. Is so valuable, far above rubies, and she's so valuable. Now just think about it in these terms, that here you've got the influence of Ruth, I think even being extended down through Solomon, that when he thinks about his heritage, he says, you know what, I can remember it was said that my great-great-grandfather Boaz said about Ruth before they got married, that there is a virtuous woman. And by the way, it wasn't just his opinion. He said the whole city knows it. Now, how was Ruth virtuous? You know, I believe in so many ways. First of all, I believe she was modest. I believe as well she was appropriate. She was very sweet and very sincere in word and conduct. And I'll tell you this, because when I study the book of Ruth, you get to chapter number 3, and I have to tell you that the story of Ruth's proposal is a beautiful story that some have twisted into being some immoral stand, into being Ruth visiting Boaz and there being some immorality between the two of them. I have to tell you, I reject that. I don't believe that anything wrong at all happened. I believe one of the reasons is because Ruth was virtuous. And by the way, you stop and think about that, really she is exhibiting a holy, sanctified life. Because the Bible tells us, the language of the text even, in verse number 3 of that chapter, Naomi encourages Ruth, before you go and see Boaz on the threshing floor, she says, "Wash thyself." There's a picture of holiness. She washes herself. She cleans herself up. Notice, next, she says, "Anoint thee," probably with an aromatic oil. And then she says, "Put thy raiment upon thee." She dressed up. She was dressing in her very best. And then Naomi says, "And get thee down to the floor." Now, by the way, for this to be an immoral situation, you would have to have Naomi, the mother-in-law, actually encouraging it, and I don't think that's the case either. Actually, if you study this, you'll find it was very much culturally, there were some symbolic gestures that were made in the story. For instance, the Bible tells us in Ruth chapter 3, that when Ruth proposes, that Ruth, notice, lays at his feet. By the way, she remains at his feet the whole night. That wasn't just simply, something that she just happened to do because that was the only place she could lay. But at his feet was the place where the servants were always at the feet. They were always washing the feet, at the feet. They always stooped, they always lowered themselves, they always honored. The feet was a place of recognition that I am your servant. By the way, Ruth exhibits that when she says, "I am thy handmaid." When she goes on that threshing floor with Boaz that night, there's nothing improper. She's just simply trying to let him know, listen, I'm here to be your servant. I'm here to be your servant. By the way, the Bible then mentions that she takes the and covers herself with the corner of his skirt. Now, by the way, again, language in our thinking is very vague, and we don't put it into proper context. But back in those days when you'd have a man like this, like Boaz, they didn't oftentimes have separate bedding. They didn't have separate blankets. So oftentimes they would wear a big, lengthy coat that would serve as their blanket. And it was so big, it could cover several people. Oftentimes they'd bring that thing with them. They would sometimes bind it up when they didn't want to have the entirety of it, but they brought their own blanket and wore it as a coat. By the way, it's interesting, the phrase there where it says in verse number 9 of Ruth chapter 3, notice that Ruth, when Boaz is startled, realizing somebody is there and realizing that he thought he's all by himself, but all of a sudden here's a woman. Notice how Ruth answers him, I'm Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. There's actually symbolism in the word skirt. The word skirt here is translated 74 times. It's translated as wings. You see, they would take the corner. The corner almost reminded them of a bird with wings that would shadow. When she is saying, I want the corners over me, she's not talking about that she's cold. She's not talking about that night. But she's talking in a picturesque way that she wants him to be her husband. She's literally saying, I want you to be my covering. By the way, that is a scriptural God. Jesus Christ is our covering, atonement. That he is literally our wings. That's why the Bible even describes him with healing in his wings. She says, listen, I want you to be my redeemer. I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. And the Bible says in verse number 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning. Now, I'm pointing out, I happen to believe there's nothing at all wrong. I believe that Ruth was virtuous. I believe that she was appropriate. I believe she was proper. I believe she was very righteous. That's, by the way, a great characteristic in a marriage. Let's be virtuous. Let's be right. Let's be correct. Now, let's be discreet with others and make sure that we do everything right. I'm saying there's much we can learn from Ruth, but what about Boaz? Well, let's notice a couple of practical points about the man. Because first of all, I want to point out that Boaz noticed Ruth time and time again. Notice chapter 2 and verse number 5. The Bible says, then said Boaz unto a servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now certainly Boaz has eyes. He notices a beautiful young lady in his field, a young lady who's hardworking, a virtuous woman. He notices her. And by the way, I happen to believe it was more than just the physical beauty, because Boaz commented about her character. He commented about her faithfulness. He commented about how she treated Naomi, how she left her home, and she came and trusted. And he points all of that out. Now, by the way, men, there's a great lesson here, because every man, every husband, needs to have eyes for his wife. You need to see and notice your wife, and you need to see and notice their virtue, and you need to see and notice what they're doing well. By the way, it's interesting, in that chapter where Solomon wrote about the virtuous woman, he said in Proverbs 31:28, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Man, can I just tell you, your wives need your praise. They need you to notice them. They crave that. They crave that more than you can even understand. They need to know that they are reassured that you've got eyes for them and you notice the things. Even, by the way, today's a good day to acknowledge that on Mother's Day. Some of you men, you are married to the wife but the mother of your children. You should point out what a great mother she has been and all of the sacrifices and all of the dedication that she has put into raising your children. Can I just simply say this evening that ungodly women also seek attention, but godly women are worthy of it. Godly women are worthy of attention. Men, don't forget to notice your wife. Make sure you notice her every day. I believe Boaz By the way, again, stop and think about a lesson here. If you only had a one-day wedding, you want to make sure it was a good day. He had one day, just one day. Boy, love your wife every day. Take advantage of every single day. But notice, secondly, that Boaz showered her with kindness. Many times over, he noticed her gleaning in the field. I want to point this out to you and just kind of expand upon it, because the Bible says that he, when he found her gleaning in the fields, he said, "Now listen, don't you go to any other field. I want you to stay in my field." There's a reason for that. He said, "By the way, I've also told the young men to keep their hands off. You protected her." He showered her with kindness. Notice in chapter 2 and verse number 17, that the Bible says when he found her gleaning in his field, that he intentionally had an ephah of barley that fell in front of her. Now you say, an ephah of barley, what is that? Well, I found out that an ephah of barley is nearly 35 liters, or it's about a 40-pound sack. So now just imagine, by the way, here's this woman, and she's been gleaning a 40-pound sack. That's a pretty good haul, especially for somebody that's picking up leftovers, gleaning. But that's not all, because the Bible tells us in chapter number 3 that he even goes far beyond a 40-pound sack. After she visits him on the threshing floor, after this, as I call it, a Sadie Hawkins. You know what Sadie Hawkins, when the reverse, that the girl asks the guy for the date? Well, she asks the guy for marriage. She proposes. And the Bible tells us that Boaz, again, after this, is extremely generous to Ruth. He won't let her go home empty-handed. Notice in verse number 15 of chapter 3, also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured, notice, 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her. By the way, I like that phrase, he laid it on her. That's really a picture of grace. By the way, if you would even suppose that a measure of barley was the same as an ephah of barley in the chapter before, if it's the same measurement, just described as an ephah in one and a measure in the other, then you would have to assume, because the Bible says that he now measures 6 measures. 1 in the previous chapter plus 6 in this chapter equals 7, a number of completion. But you know what that means? If she had a 40-pound sack the first time, what's 6 times 40? 240 pounds. Now, by the way, I don't even know how in the world. I can just imagine her trying to drag this thing. And I don't know, maybe Boaz was even gracious and said to a couple of his servant men, "Hey, you guys don't let her do that. I want her to just simply walk and you carry that." He may have even intentionally made sure that some servants had to be helpful to this woman. Now, the Bible says Boaz laid it on her. Isn't that, by the way, a picture of God to us? God is gracious. God is exceedingly gracious. But notice, number 3, Boaz did what was necessary to protect her. If you leave the story in chapter 3, Boaz doesn't waste any time. After all, Ruth has mentioned she is willing and wanting him to be her kinsman redeemer, to be her husband, to redeem her and Naomi out of this destitute situation. Chapter 4 and verse number 1 begins with these words, "Then went Boaz." By the way, Naomi has Boaz figured out, because she says the man will not rest until the job is done. He's intent on marrying Ruth, but in addition, the reason why he's intent on doing this is he has in the back of his mind that it's my responsibility now to protect her. I want to be her protector. And he does exactly that. He goes from the threshing floor to the city gate. The city gate would have been like the city hall, place where you did the official business. And the Bible tells us that there is this, and it's the law of the Levirate marriage. It's very complicated, but it's the responsibility of a deceased brother's now having to marry the widow. And so there's a rule of thumb, and that is that the nearest kinsman has first dibs. There's one gentleman that's a nearer kinsman than Boaz, and so he has to offer to this man that he can redeem the land and Ruth when the man is hesitant. By the way, it's interesting, Boaz, even in his going to this man. He looks him in the eye. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of honesty. He's a man of truthfulness. He's a man who doesn't try to hide and deceive, but he carries out business in an honest way. I'm saying that Boaz is a great man. He's a great example. But notice you find this other kinsman saying, no, I don't want to marry her. I've already got one wife. What do I want with two? That's going to create some problems for dividing up the inheritance and the rest. And I don't want to mess up what I've got. And so the Bible tells us there's this strange, strange custom. Notice verse number 7. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Now, by the way, I'm thankful the times have changed that we just simply rely on signatures. But in those days, a shoe was a signature of a man. Now, you realize, by the way, and I'm giving you just a couple of Bible thoughts here, but you realize that this sitting down with this other kinsman and sitting down and negotiating, and then the other kinsman says, no, I don't want to marry. Well, prove it. Then give me your shoe. And so he hands him a shoe. Do you realize that that was the extent of the wedding? Basically, you've got a wedding without the bride even being present at this city gate. That you've got a wedding, in which case, again, it sort of ruins our thinking. Because our thinking, you know, you got to have the day and you got to have the bride in the gown and the bride coming down the aisle and the mother of the bride standing and everybody's focus being on the bride. But they got married legally without her being present. That was the wedding. Now, if Jewish tradition is accurate, one final point, and that is this. Boaz then died for his wife. Died the next day according to tradition. You see this whole story, and there is a good reason to even understand this possibility. It actually fits in with a picture. Why is that? You see, this all prepares us for the greatest love story of all. When Jesus Christ died for his bride. When Jesus Christ gave himself for his bride. Notice, by the way, the Apostle Paul even uses this argument in Ephesians 5 and verse number 25 when he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, Cinderella is a story that charms all ages. It's a story of a love that blossoms between a young lady and a prince. But we have a story that's real. We have a story in our Bible that illustrates the greatest love story of all, the day that Jesus Christ died for me. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. This evening, before we have our hymn of invitation again, I gave you several observations. You know, listen, you and I, we've got examples. This story of Boaz and Ruth, it really defies what we think about marriage. We oftentimes think about marriage as just simply being, you know, a bunch of, you know, festivity, and we have the reception, and we're so glad, and we have presents, and it's such a fun day, isn't it, the wedding? But the wedding is just simply words. Words that are spoken between a woman and a man and God, their vows. But how about tonight? Is your marriage like this? Do you women, are you like Ruth? Are you men like Boaz? Here's a model marriage. This one is a true story. Again, four things each one of them exemplifies. Let's have some great marriages. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come. If God has spoken to your heart, something